There is joy in the Lord. And for that, oh God, we are grateful, because we have been brought out of captivity, out of the sins that overwhelmed so many around us. And you looked upon us with your pitying eye, and you saved us from our misery. Your mercies are ever sure. And so we thank you, oh God, and we thank you. Help us to live our lives with gratitude for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you've been enjoying reading the Psalms of Ascent these past few weeks. Started at Psalm 120, goes to Psalm 134. And early on, we mentioned that those Psalms of Ascent, the one we just read, Psalm 126, these Psalms are what the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem would sing. So they'd meet up on the road going to Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs together, and it was a unifying thing for them to do, and it was a consideration for them to think about as they were making their way to the holy city. And we go from that release, that Psalm 126, where their mouths are filled with laughter, we go from that into the captivity. You know, we've been going through these Old Testament stories, and we're in the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 4, so you can open your Bibles there. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going from thinking about breaking free and being released. We're going into the middle of that captivity in Daniel 4, and we're seeing what it's like to live among the proud, the arrogant. What it's like to live among the unbelievers. This is something we're very familiar with, because this is the culture in which we live. Daniel, you remember, was taken captive along with other very well-groomed youth from Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, and they were steeped into the culture. Their names that mentioned God were removed from them, and they were given names that glorified Babylonian gods. And you remember how wicked the Babylonians were when we studied the book of Habakkuk. They were those who burned incense to their nets and worshipped their own strength. Those who said, we can do whatever we want because our God is our strength. And so if we're able to do it, that's what we're going to do. And that's how they lived, apart from God. But there is going to be a breakthrough this evening in grace. Just like we sang about the piteous eye of God looking upon us in our misery, there is going to be the pitying eye of God looking upon an arrogant ruler of Babylon. And we've already seen him in Daniel 1, 2, and 3. We're going to see him again here in Daniel chapter 4. And this evening, he's going to be converted. And if you were to pick anybody to be converted, it probably wouldn't be Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, he's the one that the Lord sets apart to be his very own. So we're going to be reading Daniel chapter 4 again. It's a long chapter, but it's a story, so you can follow it. It's always easier to listen to a story than maybe a long lecture. But just follow along as I read. We're going to get there in a minute, but I just want to start with a little bit of review, because last week when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, the question was, who is like Nebuchadnezzar? And we spent time thinking about who he was, not who's like Nebuchadnezzar, but who he was, what he was actually like. And he's the king of Babylon who, in his arrogance, raided Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem. He took the articles from the temple of God and brought them into his own temple, as if to say, my God is greater than your God. Not only did he take the articles from the temple, but he kidnapped the brightest youth in order for them to serve him. And then in chapter 2, he makes that gold idol. In chapter 3, he makes that gold idol of himself for everyone to worship. In chapter 2, the dream was that the gold head was his, but the rest of the body was made of mixed metals going down to feet of clay. But when he made the idol, he said, make it all gold, make it all me. He's an arrogant king. And whether we like to admit it tonight, when we go back to the question, it was, who is like Nebuchadnezzar? Whether we like to admit it or not, the answer is we are like Nebuchadnezzar. We are proud, self-sufficient. We're lovers of our own way. Maybe it doesn't manifest itself in making a 90 to 100 foot statue of gold of ourselves and telling everybody to bow down to it. But it shows up in other ways where we want it my way or no way at all. That's the idea. Nebuchadnezzar has encountered God on different occasions. First, in Daniel 1, when Daniel purposes in his heart, along with his friends, not to defile himself with the king's food. When he stands before the king finds him 10 times greater than all of the magicians and philosophers in his realm. And you can have no doubt in your mind that Daniel gave praise and glory to God. The second encounter with God is in chapter 2 when he has that dream and nobody can interpret it except for God through Daniel. God interprets the dream and gives it to Daniel, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and what it meant. And then in Daniel 2:47, Nebuchadnezzar says this, truly your God, this is to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. And you look at that and you go, wow, that sounds pretty good. You know, is he admitting that there is no God but Jehovah? Is he repenting of his sins? And the answer is no. He's a proud man. He's simply tipping his hat to God and saying, you know, maybe I'll add your God to my plethora of gods, and I'll just have another God to add to my list. So he's not there yet. The third encounter with the Lord is in Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to that gold image. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into that furnace, he doesn't see 3 men, but he sees 4, and one of them is like the Son of God. And again, he has this response that at first glance, it looks really good, but it's not a saving response. Here it is, Daniel 3:28 and 29. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. There is no other God who can deliver like this. There is no other God who can tell me my dreams. There is no other God who can deliver like this. But he is a proud man who has been shown pity by God to even reveal himself in such a way. But as of yet, Nebuchadnezzar remains unrepentant. And he's going to encounter God again in chapter 4. He will be humbled. He will be regenerated. He will be repentant. He is converted. And this chapter 4, is the last mention of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And it ends with these words, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So in Daniel chapter 4, we have this story of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and his salvation by grace alone, by the power of the sovereign, almighty God of heaven. Now, we've spent over a year looking at these different Old Testament stories. We started this series maybe it was last year in Hebrews 11, and we started with the story of Cain and Abel. And back then, we mentioned that this series was, the purpose of the series was to reintroduce us to these Old Testament stories that we're kind of familiar with, but maybe they've slipped from our memory. We remember certain things, or maybe we read to our kids or grandkids these stories from the Old Testament, and instead of getting the scripture, we get the Bible story version of God's Word. And it was good for us to go back and see. We talked about biblical literacy and how that is fading in the church and how it's good to have biblical literacy. But that's not the main goal. The main goal is not interest. The main goal is not biblical literacy. The main goal is to see Christ. And so in all of these Old Testament stories, from when we started with Cain and Abel, all the way through the book of Judges, all the way through the captivity, all the way to now, we're looking at Christ. We're seeing Christ in all of these stories. So once again, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read it again. It's long, but stick with it. Listen to the story. Enjoy the story. But look for Christ in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 4. Starting at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, that's Daniel, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. Remember, he's already met Jehovah. And no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking and behold. So this is not the dream of the statue. That was in chapter 2. This is a different dream. These were the visions of my head while I was on my bed. I was looking and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Daniel, or Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, it's a bad thing. And he's saying, O king, may this not be about you. But it is. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Sovereignty of God. Verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. So a year after his dream, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, it's been a year, remember, it's been a long time since he had the dream. And this is what he says. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. If you've ever, as a kid, looked at the Guinness Book of World Records, you've seen the man with the longest fingernails. You get that picture in your mind, right? These nails like bird's claws. And his hair sounds like dreadlocks, grown like eagle's feathers. He's living in the wilderness, eating grass like an oxen, like an ox. There's a saying that Jem saw on a sticker or a t-shirt, and it went like this. Apparently, rock bottom has a basement. If you've ever hit rock bottom, which I don't know if many of us have, some of us maybe. If you've ever hit rock bottom, you already knew that it had a basement. And a basement under that, and a basement under that, and a basement under that. There is always somewhere lower to go. What Nebuchadnezzar experiences here is a humbling. But more than that, what he experiences is irresistible grace. Let me try and explain that, give us some understanding here. For him, it says in verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. But don't make the mistake to think that you have to hit rock bottom in order to be converted. Many people do not hit rock bottom and are converted. Many people hit rock bottom and maybe one or two of those basements and never turn to Christ. It's not that hitting rock bottom is what saves us somehow. This is not a story about what it takes to be converted. It's a story about God's sovereignty. His sovereignty enacted in a world that hates Him. Remember what election is. Election is God's gracious response to a world that would never choose Him if we were left to ourselves. And Nebuchadnezzar is just another example of that. A year after he has this dream, he says, look at what my hands have done. You know, a year after he dreams about the golden head and the rest of the body being mixed materials, he goes, make the whole thing gold and make it me. This is a story about God's sovereignty. Till you know, verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. This is not Nebuchadnezzar in partnership with God, trying to put things together. Let's put a plan together, God. No, this is God's will. This is God's power. This is God's timing. This is what God does to save men. This is not about God doing whatever it takes to save somebody. That's an incorrect view. If that were the case, does that mean that those who are not converted, God just can't figure out what it's going to take for them? You understand the problem with that? You know, God isn't just going, well, that guy's just too stubborn. You know, no matter how humbled he gets, he just never turns to me. That's not it. If that's the case, then God is not sovereign. God is not powerful. God is kind of, you know, oh, let me try and figure this guy out. He wasn't doing that with Nebuchadnezzar. What is it going to take? That's not it at all. It's not like, okay, I can get him so low, and then he's going to realize, oh, I need God. Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass. He wasn't going, oh, I need God now. He was eating grass. He was out of his mind. It's a picture of us being dead in our trespasses and sins. We're like the beasts of the field. There's nothing we can do to turn to God on our own. It must be the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Salvation is a work of God alone for His glory alone. And that's why this is God's irresistible grace poured out upon a man who is eating grass. Let's continue with the chapter. Verse 34, and at the end of the time, that 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways are justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. This is irresistible grace. A proud man who is just drenched in arrogance is chosen by God and given new life. And he's not the only sinner who's been converted throughout time. We're looking at Paul in the mornings. And he gives his conversion story, and it's exactly the same, but different. They have their sins, and they're drenched in those sins, and they're living those sins, but God intervenes. Go back in your life, and you can be thankful if you didn't have to hit rock bottom in order to come to Christ. Kids, be thankful for the catechisms that you learn and for the verses that you learn and for parents that give you Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was dead in sin, and he's brought to life by the Savior of sinners. And if you look at his prayer, it's a prayer of repentance and glory to God. And then, we don't hear any more about Nebuchadnezzar. That's it. The next chapter starts with one of his ancestors, son or grandson. I believe it's a grandson. It looks like it's his son, but if you follow the family tree, it turns out that Belshazzar, who's in chapter 5, is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. But let's consider some application for our own prideful hearts. Usually when we think of arrogance, and that's a pretty strong word, arrogance, we usually think in terms of extreme cases, like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we're just regular people. We don't have such inflated egos. We don't build statues that are 90 feet tall and make everybody bow down to them. And yet pride is a danger. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. If you regularly read the book of Proverbs, you've come across some of these verses. When pride comes, then comes shame. By pride comes nothing but strife. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. A man's pride will bring him low. Pride goes before destruction. God resists the proud. Right? We know about pride. So let's look at four things. Number one, what arrogance is. Number two, where it comes from. Number three, when it appears. And number four, how to combat arrogance. What arrogance is, where it comes from, when it appears, and how to combat arrogance. Number one, what it is, what arrogance is, whether it's big or little, when pride comes in, it displaces God from his rightful place. And this is what you see in Nebuchadnezzar and in his repentance. I was standing in the place of God. I was saying, look what I have done, look what I can do. And he's removed God from the center and he's put himself there. And that's what happens with us. Even if our pride is small, that's what we're doing. We're putting man at the center. We're putting self at the center. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, pride is the worst viper in the heart. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. Of all lusts, it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. It is ready to mix with everything. Nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. There's not one sin that does so much to let the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions. Pride. Pride lies lowest of all. In the foundation of the whole building of sin, pride lies lowest at all. Do we have a problem with arrogance? And if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is yes. Arrogance lifts us above others. I am better. It manifests itself in insisting that my way is the right way. If you do anything different, you're foolish, or maybe you're not even a Christian. We're in danger of elevating self and our ways above Scripture. And we saw that in the New Testament with the Pharisees. They were another extreme example of the pride that someone would have, where they would put the traditions of men over the laws of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he sees the danger of pride, arrogance. We're using those synonymously, right? Pride and arrogance. Paul sees the danger in 1 Corinthians 4. He writes, don't think beyond what is written. It's an interesting way to put it. Don't think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up That's the pride. That's the arrogance. Don't think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So there's this division in unity that comes because of pride. Being puffed up and thinking, I know better, or, you know, this way is better. And what he says to do is this. Keep your finger on the text. I think it was Steve Lawson that put it that way. Keep your finger on the text. Don't go beyond what is written. God's inspired word. That's the standard that we hold to. So be careful of pride, which causes us to think of ourselves too highly, of our opinions too highly. So that's what arrogance is. It's pride, being puffed up, lifting ourselves above God or our ways above God's ways. And it's very easy to spot in someone like Nebuchadnezzar. It's more difficult to spot it in the mirror. But let's move to point two, where it comes from, where arrogance comes from. Arrogance comes from wrong thinking. 1 Corinthians 4, again, that you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Or Paul says in Romans 12, he says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. See, this is a common occurrence. And so we're told again and again, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. And, you know, we think of that in terms of being drunk. Think of it here in terms of not thinking straight. You know, we tend at times to lift ourselves up, or maybe at other times to think too lowly of ourselves. And the Bible says, think soberly. Think soberly. Think in a right way. As God has dealt, and this is from Romans 12, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. God has given us gifts, and we're to use those gifts. We can't say, well, I don't know if I could do that. If God has blessed you with that, then use your gift to serve others. Think soberly, not puffed up and not deflated, but soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's pride came out in what he said. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at what my hands have done. And Paul says to that, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. A right view of ourselves, because God made you. God made us. God who blesses us with abilities. Don't say, I am self-made, because God will resist that. Having a wrong view might show up, you know, in practical ways. I need the people of God, but not that much. I know I need to pray, but, you know, not that much. Now that's kind of that proud attitude. Maybe we don't even think that way, though, but, you know, our church attendance is just kind of like whenever, or our prayer life is irregular. And it's very possible that the root of that is pride. To think that I can do it on my own. I don't need that kind of help. I know enough. I can do it. I am strong enough. We live in a culture that is very big on being self-made. And we hear stories all the time about those who have gone from rags to riches and how we value that. Rather than someone who, you know, started off with family money. Here's someone who came out of nothing and rose to the highest of heights. You know, a high school dropout who starts a multi-million-dollar company. But it doesn't matter what your success stories are, because those who are successful are addressed by Jesus Christ when he says this. That man thought to himself, this is Jesus speaking, that man thought to himself, what shall I do with all my increase? I will build bigger barns. I will say to my soul, take your ease. Right? That's the self-made man. This is the man who says, look at what I have done. Look at all the good things that I have provided. And Jesus' point was that this self-made man, instead of going, now what do I do? Instead of going to God, he goes, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to do more with what I have. He didn't thank the Lord for his generosity. He didn't acknowledge God's working in his life to bless him. And the conclusion, when Jesus finishes his story, it's this, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And that man didn't think about that. And I think it was Sproul, I don't remember. But there was someone who was talking about taking people to their end. You know, so, I heard you got a new job. Yeah, you know, I'm starting at the bottom, but, you know, I'm working my way up. And wow, what are you going to do after that? Well, hopefully I'm going to be a manager. Well, what about after that? Well, hopefully I can be a partner. Well, what are you going to do after that? Well, you know, I'm hoping to have kids, you know, get married, have kids. Oh, yeah? Well, what are you going to do after that? Well, you know, grandkids would be nice, having a nice home, that would be great. Well, what about after that? Well, you know, just retiring, taking it easy, just, you know, enjoying all of the things that I have. Okay, what about after that? You see, there's something more to life. And if you're just a self-made man, you've only prepared yourself for this life. And this night, fool, your soul will be required of you. And what will you do then? Wrong thinking about life, wrong thinking about ourselves, leads to this pride, which ends up in destruction. And maybe you do accomplish all of your life goals, and you get through your bucket list before you kick the bucket. But what good is that in the eternal scheme of things? Wrong thinking leads to pride, which leads to destruction. Arrogance comes from wrong thinking about God and man. We're prone to admire our own handiwork as though God had nothing to do with it. And we need to let the Word of God correct that. Point number three, when arrogance appears, what we're looking at in this point, I mean, because it appears all over the place, but is this idea of self-satisfaction. So it doesn't have to be like Nebuchadnezzar, build a statue. But it's more like, oh, look what I've done. That part of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what I have done. And I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 4, 7, 8 again, where it says, this is Paul giving us New Testament clarity to this age-old problem of arrogance. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 4, 7, 8, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings. Why do you boast as though what you have is something that you got on your own and you're not acknowledging the giver of all good gifts? Nebuchadnezzar said, look at what I have done. We might say, look at what I have done. I am full. And we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or we say, I am rich. And we don't need to be poor in spirit. Or I reign in my own private kingdom and there's no need for meekness or mourning. It's all about living life my way. How off our self-assessments can be. Because arrogance self-justifies. Arrogance takes a look and says, I check off all of these boxes and yeah, I mess up here and there, but overall, it's a favorable opinion on my part. But if you're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's life and Paul's epistle, self-assessment needs to be ruled or tempered or guided or corrected by the Word of God. Our self-assessments need to be guided and corrected by the Word of God. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So when does arrogance appear? When we look at ourselves and we don't let the Word of God correct us. We just go, yeah, I'm pretty good. We're just like Nebuchadnezzar, prone to admire our own handiwork as though God had nothing to do with it. We're the masters of our own destiny. Life is what you make it. That whole idea. And don't let that take root. Because the end of that is not good. God resists the proud. So our final point this evening is how to combat arrogance. And there are three weapons for combat. And it sounds so violent. Maybe we're more aware of that these days. We don't like violence, and the word combat might be harsh, or the word weapon might be dangerous. But that's the battle we face. It is combat. We do need weapons. So weapon number one in combating arrogance. Weapon number one, as Paul said very clearly, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. Our weapon is the Word of God. Keep your finger on the text. To go beyond God's Word is to lift up man. To go beyond God's Word is to lift man above God. For Nebuchadnezzar, he had to go with what God had revealed to him through Daniel. And it started with a little bit in chapter 1, a little bit more in chapter 2, a little bit more in chapter 3, and then chapter 4. God has revealed to him in all of his splendor, and God pulls him out of his foolishness, eating grass, and saves him. We have something more than Nebuchadnezzar had. We have the infallible, inspired, holy, sufficient Word of God. So let the Word of God be the foundation upon which we stand. Weapon number one in combating pride is the Word of God. Weapon number two, it's kind of a simple thing. It's don't boast. Don't boast. Catch yourself boasting. The New Testament is helpful. It says, let no one boast in men. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one boast in men. It doesn't get any simpler than that. It's hard to do, I understand, but the principle is very simple. And then the principle is given again with a little bit more help. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And it's good for us to always return and give thanks to the Lord. So what does the Bible say about boasting? Remember the Proverbs I read at the beginning. When pride comes, then comes shame. By pride comes nothing but strife. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. And ourselves as well. When pride comes, then it's shame. He's eating grass. When pride comes, with pride comes nothing but strife. His branches are cut off. His kingdom is taken away from him. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. A man's pride will bring him low. Pride goes before destruction. God resists the proud. So don't boast, but let our boast be in the Lord. And then finally, weapon number three is lift your eyes to heaven. If you're at rock bottom or its basement, lift your eyes to heaven. If you're not even close to rock bottom, it's okay. You can still lift your eyes to heaven. And it's a wonderful thing if you're not there. Lift your eyes to heaven. Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. That was Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. Those who walk in pride, he is able to bring down. But I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Have you been humbled by Jesus? If not, consider the pride of your heart that keeps you from letting God be God and letting Jesus be your Savior. Pride is followed by destruction. You may have a following here on this earth, and you may be pretty comfortable here in the world, but there is a guaranteed destruction to come. Let the truth of the gospel, that God is all, that we have nothing, let the truth of the gospel humble us so that we can escape that coming destruction and have new life in Christ. As Christians, we've been given a new heart. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's humbling to know that in our pride, our Savior came to us and saved us. So how do we fight that remaining remnant of pride? It's knowing God's Word, being in God's Word. It's boasting in the cross of Christ. And it's through lifting our eyes to heaven. Our Father in heaven, we look at Nebuchadnezzar and we are meant to see maybe a little bit of ourselves, maybe a lot of ourselves in him. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives and show us the glory of the cross. Let our boasting be in the Lord. And for this, we'll be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.